Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Yud of Sefer Melachim Bet, in which Yehu is going to continue his project of destroying the house of Achav. So, Perek opens up by noting, Ulachav, Shiv'im Banim B'Shomron, Vayichtov Yehu Sefarim, Vayishlach Shomron, Al Sarei Yisrael HaZikinim, V'el HaOmenim Achav Lemor. So Yehu sends letters. There are 70 sons in Shomron, and Yehu has not yet invaded all of Shomron. He's been to Yisrael, and he's killed Yisrael, but he hasn't gone into Shomron yet. So he sends letters to the officers who are there, the officers of Yisrael, who were in Shomron at the time, sends them letters, and the Omnin, the people who were charged with caring for the royal family, the people taking care of all of these kids. As we watch these kids, it's an example perhaps of, or I'm using my modern perspective now, but if you think of, let's say, the Bin Laden family or the Saudi royal family and the far-flung numbers of children they have because of all the wives and things like that, it could be, I mean, that was somewhat true of ordinary Jewish kings at the time, but this is an example of it here too, where you see Achav has developed this far-flung family of those kinds. So Yehu sends a letter. V'ata kevo ha-sefer hazeh aleichem v'itchem b'nei adam eichem v'itchem ha-recha v'ha-susim v'ir mivtzar v'ha-nashek. So Yehu has a problem. They're in the capital city, which is fortified. And he says to them, when this letter reaches you, and you know what's happened, obviously, that's the subtext, and you have the king's sons with you, and you have horses, chariots and horses, and you have a fortified city, and you have armor, and you have weapons. So you have the ability to hold out against any attack. So you should pick the best of Achav's children and place him on the throne. And then you can feel free to fight me and to defend the house of your master. You can defend the Achav family's right to the throne. So vayiru me'od me'od, they get the letter and they're very afraid. Vayamru hinei shnei ha'melachim lo amedu lefanav ve'eich na'amod anachnu. They say these two kings didn't manage to escape Yehu. They didn't manage to fight against Yehu. How would we ever do it? Suggesting something that we haven't seen emphasized in Malachim, because it's not the topic of Sefer Malachim, but something that was true at some point back then, that the role of being king was a role of personal heroism and personal might and power, in addition to the impact you had on those around you. And the killing of the two kings, of the king of Yehuda and the king of Israel by Yehu, was a striking event. Because it wasn't supposed to be able to be happened. It was at the last minute. It was almost like nowadays, we don't think of presidents like that anymore, but we think of, let's say, mafia bosses like that to some extent. They are people whose personal power, when it came down to it, meant that they would be able to defend themselves well. And the ability to kill them was striking and was shocking. And so they say, how are we going to stand against this guy? All of these officers get together and they send a message back saying, Avadecha anachnu, we're your servants. We're not doing that. We're not enthroning somebody else. We're not crowning anybody else. We'll do what you tell us to do. We are your servants. Once he writes them again, he says to them, if you're really going to listen to me, and you want to demonstrate your fealty to me, your loyalty to me, then you have to take the heads of all of the sons of Achav and come to me tomorrow at Yisrael, and Uvnei HaMelech Shevim Ish, and Gedulei Ha'ir Megadlim Otam. There are 70 of them, and it's all of the great men of the city raising them when Achav has been dead for a while, so are raising them, or helping them, or being with them. Vayhi Kivu HaSefer Aleihem. It was when the letter came to them. So So when the letter comes in, they do it. They take the sons of the king and they slaughter all 70 of them, and they put their heads in baskets and they send them to Israel. That's in Pasuk Zion. So the question of raising the master's children, just remember that Yoram had only been king for 12 years. So depending on what the age of adulthood was considered at the time, if Ahav had, at the end of his life, if Ahav, who was killed rather than dying naturally, so he may have still been a vigorous man, if he got many wives and he's having children along the way, 12 years later you could have 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds who may still be being tended to, and they're getting killed as well. So they come to him, his advisors, a messenger comes to him and says to him, they've brought the heads of the kings and they're here. And he says, put them in two groups at the gates of the city until morning. So he has two big piles of heads at the gates of the city. And in Pasuk Tet, he says, Vahiva boker vayetze vayamor vayomer kol ha'am tzadikim atem ene ani kasharti adoni v'ehergehu umihika et kol eile. He says it, he comes to them in the morning, he says to the people, you have no guilt, you are all righteous regarding the death of Yoram and of Ahaziah, of the what I've done. I did it. I rebelled against my master, which is seen as an evil, apparently. That's the way he's speaking about it. And I killed him. But who killed all of these? Meaning he's got 70 heads here. Who killed all of these kids? And so that's going to help Yehu prove that his cause is righteous and positive. Good. Du'u eifo, kilo yipol midver Hashem arta, ashi diber Hashem obeit achav, v'Hashem asai tasher diber biyadavdo Eliyahu. So he says, look and therefore see that Hashem's words are now coming true. All of the things that he spoke about the house of Achav, and Hashem is now doing everything that he said in the words of Eliyahu. And it's all coming true. The two points about this. First point about this, we noticed before that when Yehu spoke to Bidka, his captain, he said, you remember that we heard the words of Eliyahu. So that apparently made a great impression, even though he did nothing about it. And that expands our understanding of Yehu as being somebody who, it would seem, had taken Eliyahu's words to heart, had nothing to do about them, and was waiting for the opportunity. And now, given the opportunity, and given the push from Yonah and from Elisha, is wholeheartedly trying to fulfill what he heard from Eliyahu. That's point number one. Point number two is, the fact that he has to give this speech, and the fact that he has to pile the heads high to make this point, demonstrates that it wasn't a slam dunk. The rest of the people were not in that situation. They were not chafing under the rule of Eli, of Ahav and his family, and just waiting for the moment that they would be freed of it, such that when Yehu takes a little bit of initiative and kills Yoram, the rest of the people are going to jump to join him. It's not true at all. Here he is in Israel, having been victorious over the family of Ahav, and yet he still needs, and will still need throughout the Perek, to find subterfuges and strategies and ways of winning the people over to him, demonstrating for us that the people were not only forced to follow Ahav and his family and Yoram, they were willingly following Ahav and his family and Yoram. And that is an indictment of the people that we see. So very often, we would like to excuse a people and we'll say, well, the masses, and they have no power and they have no ability to resist the power of their leaders. I think one of the things you see here is that they weren't being forced to follow their leaders. They were choosing to follow their leaders, and that changes the question of responsibility, and that changes the question of how we should interpret their actions and lay blame for their actions differently. That's something to watch. So in this case, he has to find a way. So he said, look, you have to understand that Hashem is making the words of Eliyahu come true, and therefore he's saying, you'd better jump alongside the bag and with me, and it shows that I'm right. But he needed to prove it to them. Also, he kills all the rest of the household of Ahav in Israel, v'chol gidolav, all of his great ones, umi yudav, and those who were friendly with him and close to him, v'chohanav, and all of those who were priests, had built Yishir Losarid, is to wipe out the whole thing. And again, this whole idea of wiping out is one that we today often recoil from in various contexts. And yet, as you watch Yehu Chazal's assumption is certainly that the fact that Yehu does this, and we're going to see a pasuk later in the parak, which is going to make Hashem, have Hashem saying it, is exactly what he was supposed to do, because there come occasions where the corruption is so entrenched that wiping it out is going to be possible. We saw this with Yoram. We saw that Yoram himself wasn't a terrible, terrible king. The pasuk itself was Me'id, bore testimony to that. And aside from the pasuk bearing testimony to it, we saw that his relationship with Elisha, for all that it started off problematically, had evolved and become somewhat better by the time he had died. And he had cared about Elisha, and he was getting Elisha's stories from Gehazi, and he was referring to Elisha as Avi when Elisha brought him the armies of the king of Aram. But nonetheless, there comes a point where, even so, you're unable to see anything other than your perspective, and it's a perspective that is corrupt and corrupting, and there's nothing to be done for it other than sort of wipe the slate clean and start over again. Suppose you'd bet by Yaakov, Vayavo, Vayelech Shamron, Hu Beit Eked Haroim Paderach. So he gets up, and now he's ready to leave Israel. He's cleaned up Israel, and now he's going to come and move on his way to Shomron, and so he comes to Beit Eked Haroim. So Beit Eked Haroim is like a shearing house, or what the Radak says, and he says it's called a shearing house because that's where they tie the animal's legs and in order to be able to shear them. So the Eked, like an Akedah, so it's the place where the shepherds would get together and meet, because that's where they would shear the sheep. Ve'yehu matza et achei achaziyahu melech Yehuda v'yomer mi'atem v'yomer achei achaziyah anachnu v'nered lishlom b'nei ha'melech u'v'nei ha'gevira. So Yehu, when he's there, he meets up with Achaziyahu's brothers. So now this is the royal family of the southern kingdom of Yehuda, and he says, "Who are you?" And they say, "We're the brothers of Achaziyah," and they don't know the story. Apparently, they don't understand. They don't know who Yehu is. They don't know what's going on. As the Radak says, they don't know about the rebellion. They don't know Ezebel has been killed. So they say, "We've come to give our respects. My name is Shlom, to pay our respects to the sons of the king, Rinei HaMelech, of the Negevira, and of the mistress, really of the queen." Radak points out, and this sort of ties into what we said before in the last parak, about Ezebel being the daughter of a king, and that being important and a matter of respect. So the Radak points out that all throughout the relationship, she was the ruling force, and that's why they refer to her as the Gvira, and she was the one who set the tone of what was going on in their household. That's why they refer to her as the Gvira, even while they're mentioning Achav himself. So they say, "Vayomer tifsum chayim, right pesum chayim." So Yehu says, "Take them alive," and they do. Vayishchatum abor beitiket arba'im u'shnayim ish v'lishir ish mehem, and they kill them, all 42 of them, and they don't leave any alive. Pasuk Tetva, Vayelech Misham, Vayimtzat Yehonadav ben Rechav Likrato, Vayevarecheihu, Vayomer Elav, Hayesh et Levavcha Yashar Kasher Levavim Levavecha, Vayomer Yehonadav, Yesh Vayesh Tena Yadach Vayten Yado, Vayelehu Elav El Hamer Kava. So now he's going on the way, he's killed, he's gotten the sons of Achav killed, and he's killed the sons of Achaziyahu, and he meets Yehonadav ben Rechav, and we don't really know Yehonadav ben Rechav so well so far, so we don't know Yehonadav ben Rechav so well when we meet him here, but in the book of Yirmiyahu, his descendants will figure very importantly, and they shed some interesting light here. Here what we see is that Yonadav meets up with Yehu. They apparently know each other. And Yehu says to him, "Are you with me? Is your heart with me, straight and pure, as mine is with you?" And Yonadav says, "Yes, it is." And give your hand. And he gives his hand. And he brings him up to the chariot. So whichever one of them was on the chariot, brings him up to the chariot. So he says to him, "So come with me." Meaning Yehu's on the chariot. And he says to him, "Come with me and see how I'm going to be zealous for Hashem." Vayakivu oto b'rechbo, and they ride together in the chariot. Vayavo shamron, vayachid kol ha'nisharin le'achav b'shamron, ad hishmido, kidvar Hashem ha'shedibir Eliyahu. And they go to Shamron, and he destroys all the rest of the Achav people who are in Shamron until he wipes them out, as Hashem had said, in the hands of Eliyahu. So, two points. One is, in Yirmiyahu, in Perek Lamed Hey, the descendants of Yonadav ben Rechav are brought as an example of fidelity to the commands of their father. And Hashem uses them as a counter to the Jewish people who are rejecting, who have rejected his commands, even though he's much more than a father. So his commands are very interesting because he commands them in their recollection, in their presentation, that they were told by him not to drink wine, ever, not to build houses, not to plant fields, not to plant vineyards, and just to live in tents and to sort of wander and live off the land, and that will be the way to live a long time, is what they report. So we only have the evidence of this pasuk, of these pasukim. Yonadav is only mentioned here in Malachim, and there in Yirmiyahu, in the retrospective view of his descendants. But I wonder whether, having watched what happens and having seen the corrupting influence of the Achav family in cities, he said to his family, the way to avoid corruption is to avoid being part of human society. And if you get used to being part of human society, if you build a house, if you plant a vineyard, if you have assets, we would call them today, and you care about those assets, and you come to care about those assets, so that's the way you get yourself into trouble. It's sort of an early version of what Buddhists speak about, of losing all of your various connections to the world and not having any investment, emotional investment in those kinds of things, because that gets in the way of your happiness. And here it's striking because it's done, it might be done in the name of avoiding the corruption that he sees had so thoroughly infected the world around them, leading to the necessity of such destruction. So he says to his family, don't get involved in any of this stuff, because some kind of like Yehu will come along and kill you in the name of God, and therefore avoid it. And they do it very carefully, and therefore Hashem doesn't use them as an example because of their choice of strategy. It's not that Hashem says this is the right way to live. Hashem says, look how well they obeyed their forefather. I think it might be that Yonadav gets it wrong. It's not the question of whether you do live in the city or don't live in the city. It's your ability to follow Hashem's commands anyway. And that if his children were able to follow his commands, he could have equally said to his children, or theoretically he could have equally said to them, live wherever you want to live, but always make sure that you follow Dvar Hashem. Always make sure that you notice when others are not following Dvar Hashem, and always keep that in mind, as Yehu sort of seems to. Now, here's where we come to an example, though, of where it's not clear what Chazal's view of Yehu was. We will later see a Gemara in Sanhedrin that speaks of Yehu as having been a tzaddik, but here there's a Mechilta that speaks about Yonadav and notes that here the pasuk refers to him as Yehonadav, and then says that once he joined with Yehu, he lost the letter, because one of the times he's referred to in Yirmiyahu, he's referred to as Yonadav without the hay, instead of Yehonadav. Other times in the book of Yirmiyahu, he's referred to as Yehonadav, so you could theoretically have said that they were interchangeable, and it doesn't matter. But the Mechilta, at least, the Mechilta to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai in the 18th chapter says that it's a function of his having joined Yehu, and that it therefore tells you, Mikan Amru, Al Yitchaber Adam L'Rasha V'Afilu L'Karvo L'Torah. You can't join an evildoer even in the attempt to bring him closer to Torah. That perspective would say that Yehu is doing what he's doing, and Yonadav joins him in order to try to keep him on the Torah path. Yehu was not so close and so righteous to Hashem. That's at least the way it seems to be from there. And that, by the way, for those who care about Kiruv in the listening audience, that is not a knock on Kiruv, because it's talking about a Rasha, and one of the founding principles of Kiruv is the people that we are, that those who are involved in Kiruv are trying to bring closer to Hashem are not Rishaim, they're not evildoers, there are people who have been raised in an environment where they haven't learned the truth, and they haven't learned the beauty of Torah and of mitzvot, and that we can therefore be makari of them. Rishaim, however, are a much more complicated issue, and whether and how you can bring Rishaim closer is a difficult question. Here, this particular source of the Mechilta is suggesting that however you're going to do it, it can't be that you join that person in his life and in his endeavors. It would have to be that you make them join you in your endeavors if they're Rishaim. But in our story, in Pasuk Yuchet, like both Yehu kol ha'am, v'yemra le'am achav avach nabal me'at, Yehu ya'avdenu harbe. He gathers all the people. Now, he's already wiped out Ahab, Ahab's sons, I'm not Ahab, Yoram and Ahab's sons, and all of the people who are part of his well-known party of loyalists. And he's wiped them out in Israel, and he's wiped them out in Shamron, and he's demonstrated his military power, and he's killed the sons of the royal princes of Yehuda, the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Yehuda. So he's done a lot already. And now he brings the people together, and he says to them, Achav worship Baal a little bit, Yehu will worship him a lot. Now remember that Yoram, the son of Achav, in his 12 years in the monarchy, had in fact not worshiped Baal, and in fact left the Baal worship, and now Yehu returns to the question of Baal worship, and Chazal, the Rashi, point out he's lying here. He's doing it to trap Baal worshippers and to get them to reveal themselves. Meaning that Achav has Baal worship, Yehu does not, and yet when Yehu's gone, Yoram does not, and when Yoram is gone, Yehu is trying to identify and is sure that there are a significant number of Baal worshippers still out there. So he says, I want to have a big Baal festival. So I want all of the prophets of Baal, all of those who serve Baal, all of those who are priests to Baal, call them to me. Nobody should be missing. I'm going to have a great big sacrifice for Baal. Anybody who's not there will be put to death. Now the pasuk gives testimony. Yehu is doing this trickery. So he can wipe out those who worship Baal. So the Baal worship in Yoram's time had gone underground. Or not even underground, but Yoram had himself not worshipped Baal, and he destroyed the Baal that Achav had built up, but that there was still Baal worship out there. And Yehu knows it. Vayomer Yehu, Kadishu Atzara la Baal Vayikrau. He says, so create a holiday, call a holiday for Baal, and they do. Vayishlach Yehu b'chol Yisrael. He says, in the whole, throughout the whole northern kingdom, Vayavo, call it the Baal. It's a huge thing. They were having a big event. You gotta show up if you're a Baal worshipper. And everybody came. And they come to the house of Baal. And it gets filled one into the other. So it's a huge thing. So he says to the guy who's in charge of all the clothing, bring out all the clothes for all of those who wear Baal, who worship Baal, meaning give them special clothing as part of their Baal worship. And brings out all the clothing. This is going to be an easy way to identify now Baal worshippers. They're going to put the clothing on. So it's not enough that they show up. They're going to identify themselves by their choice of putting things on. So now Yehu has done a pretty good job of identifying Baal worshippers. He made a big announcement. So if you're not a Baal worshipper, you just don't show up. But even the curiosity seekers, so if they come and they choose to put on the clothing, they're going to be in trouble. So they come to the house of Baal, Vayomer, the Ovdei HaBaal, Chipsu Ru'u Pen Yeshbu Imachem Me'Avdei Hashem. He says to him, but listen, and the fact that he can say this makes it clear that to some extent the paganism that I've spoken of in the time of Eliyahu has mitigated itself by here. That it's already not true that you can say, well, I worship Baal and I worship Hashem, or you can say it, but everybody sort of knows it is not true, because what he says to them is, I want you to be very careful and look here, we're going to have a secret Baal ceremony, a ceremony that's only for the initiated. And so I want you to make sure that there's no Avdei Hashem here. There's no people who believe in God and worship God. Ki'im Avdei HaBaal Levadam. I just want Baal worshippers here. So that goes against the claims I've been making other prekim that says that they had worshipped both. The people who will show up, it may be that there were people who would go along with Baal worship, but the people who would show up for Baal worship, who identify them as Baal worshippers, they knew that it was one or the other. So they come in to make their sacrifices. Yehu puts 80 people on the outside, surrounding the building. And he makes a very stark rule. He says, whoever escapes, meaning you guys are watching the building, you've got all the exits, and if anybody escapes, it's your lives at stake. And so when he finishes with the sacrifice, right? And so apparently he's offering the offering. Or maybe it's somebody else was making the offering, but he says to the runners and to the officers and to the guys, Bo hakum ish al yitze. He says, go in and kill and don't let anybody out. Vayakum v'fichar, and they kill them all. Vayashdichu haratzim hashalshim, vayelchu ad ir beit habal. And so they do, and they kill all their guys, and they send the dead bodies of the Baal to the house of Baal, or to the city of the house of Baal. We have two and Masvot Beit Baal Vaisakus. And now everybody's frightened. And so now they take out all the monuments and the pillars of Beit Baal and they burn them. Vaitsu and Matzvat Baal, and they destroy the pillar of Baal, the Matzevah, the Mizbeach, the altars of Baal, and they Vaitsu at Beit Baal, and so the Beit Baal itself, Vaisimuhu Lemotzaot Ad Hayom. And they turn it into places where people go to relieve themselves. It's a Korean aktiv, but they go into places where people go to relieve themselves until today. And in doing this, Yehu has fully wiped out the Baal from the northern kingdom. So it sounds pretty good. And yet now we see why it's not going to be, why it can't be as good as you might have thought. Meaning this seems like a turnaround time. We're going to see a turnaround time later in Sefer Melachim Bet, where the southern kingdom, where Yehuda will have a turnaround time, and it too will be insufficient to avoid the coming destruction. And here we're going to see the reason for the northern kingdom why it won't do anything other than temporarily stave off destruction. Because here's the next pasuk: Rak chatae Yeravam ben Nevat Asheichdi Yisrael lo sar Yehu me'achareihem. But the sins of Yeravam, Yehu couldn't leave. I couldn't, but didn't. Egle Hazav Asher Beit El v'Asher Bidan. The two golden calves that are in Beit El and that are in Dan, those he leaves in place. Why does he leave those in place? It's clear because those were established by Yeravam in the name of Hashem, and so therefore it's hard for him to reject them. He is a Baal fighter, but he doesn't understand fully what it means to serve Hashem. But besides that too, Rashi says that he shared the same worry that Yeravam originally said. Rashi says, "Midaga shelo tashuv hamalach al Beit David, kmo shenikra Yeravam." He too was afraid that if he destroyed them and the people went back to the Beit HaMikdash and they returned to it, they would reject him, Yehu, as king. So that's another striking example of this complicated and difficult balance people just naturally strike between where they are able to understand what Hashem wants from them and able to follow that, and where they're unable to do so. Here, the Pasuk is going to bear testimony in a second in Pasuk Lamed to the fact that Yehu had done what Hashem really wanted, even though the Mechilta we quoted before sees him as a Rasha. Now we know why, because he leaves the Agalim in place, he leaves these golden calves in place, but the Gemara in Sanhedrin notices that Yehu calls Yehu a Tzaddik Rab, a great Tzaddik, and he quotes the next Pasuk Lamed. We'll read the Pasuk and then we'll finish our thought. Vayomer Hashem al Yehu. Hashem sends the message to Yehu by Yonah, who had crowned him. Ye'an asher tivoto la'asot yashar be'inai, kechol asher bilvavi asit l'beit achav. Since you've done so well, and everything that I had wanted you to do, you've done to Beit Achav. Because you did all this, v'nei rivi'im yeshvu l'chal kiseishol. You will have a fourth generation sitting on the throne of the northern kingdom. Pasuk Lamed Aleph. V'yehu lo shamar l'alecha b'torat Hashem l'chi Yisrael b'chol l'vavo. Lo sar mi'achot t'od Yerevam sheikh di Yisrael. But, Pasuk then adds, he wasn't perfect and he didn't go all the way because he followed Yeravam. So the Pasuk says, so in Sanhedrin, Gemara says, Yehu was a great tzaddik, he did all of what Hashem wanted, as the Pasuk Lamed that we read said. And then it says though, but he didn't keep, right? Then they read Lamed Aleph, they didn't keep everything. So how come he didn't keep everything? So the Mechilta we quoted before suggests that he wasn't so great. He was really a Rasha. And that would mean that your picture of Yehu would be sort of, he had the opportunity to rebel against his master and take over and kill everybody as he does, sort of in the way that we've seen other people do it, where it's just a rebellion issue, and because they want to secure the throne, they do so. But Yehu's not like that. First of all, when Yehu speaks to Bikar, he quotes Eliyahu's prophecy as a reason for what he's doing. When he sees Yonadav also, he says, He says, come join me in taking Hashem's vengeance. And when he destroys the Beit HaBaal, the worshippers of Baal, that's going beyond the rebellion. That's worshipping the whole idol worship thing. And then we have the pasuk Hashem verifying that it's true. So that's a slightly difficult mechilta. Here it seems, and that's what the Gemara Sanhedrin is saying, Yehu really was moved by Eliyahu's prophets. He's moved by the worship of God. And after all, the only thing he leaves in place is something that is theoretically attached to the worship of God. So the Gemara says, so what led to Yehu's downfall that he would keep these things? So Amar Abaye. Abaye says, Brit krutala sfatayim. Shene'emar ach avav adabal me'an. Yehu ya'avdenu harbei. So Abaye suggests that it's because Yehu himself got himself in trouble. Because when Yehu was trying to lure the worshippers of Baal, which was a good goal, because after all we've seen that his reason for doing it was that he was looking to wipe them out and lure them there and get them to sign up and to declare their status as Baal worshippers. So in that sense, it was a positive attempt and a positive move on his part. Nonetheless, Abaye says, you have to be careful about how you speak, because how you speak will trip you up. And since he said he would do evil, he would end up doing evil. The problem with Abaye's perspective is that we don't see that Yehu worshipped the Baal. So Abaye would say, well, it's not that Yehu worshipped the Baal, but the fact that Yehu put himself on the wrong side of Hashem, even verbally, even though he didn't mean it, has meaning. And this is sort of along the lines of many statements of Chazal, things like Kivlat Tzadik Al-Chinam Hupa. It comes that even that if a tzaddik curses somebody, even if there's no good reason for it, the curse still comes true. And other statements like that, that the power of words is strong even when the words are mistaken or even when they're not fully meant, nonetheless they're very strong. So that could be Abaye's reasoning, although it's a little difficult. But Rava Amar Chotamo Shel Achiyah Shiloni Re'ah Vita'a. He saw that Achiyah Shiloni had signed on to, had agreed to things that Yeravam had done, and he misunderstood it. And he misunderstood that Achiyah didn't really mean it, and Achiyah had sort of signed on and supported Yeravam in the good things that he did, but not in everything that he did, and then he therefore got mistaken. So Chazal are saying that there's something that went wrong in Yehu. He was fundamentally doing the right thing, this Gemara is assuming, and then something went wrong such that he went wrong, and that's going to mean that his kingdom will not last, just as the previous northern kingdoms have not lasted. One last point about Yehu is a very interesting point that the Ramban makes in the context of the Brit Ben Abitarim, when Hashem is telling Avraham Avinu that the Jews are going to work for another nation, and that Hashem will judge that nation as well. So one of the problems is the question of why the Egyptians deserve punishment. If Hashem had predicted that the Jews needed slavery, why would it be that you could then punish the Egyptians? So there are lots of answers that have been given. The Ramban's basic answer there in Breishit is that the Egyptians did it for the wrong reasons, that they had no intention of fulfilling God's word when they enslaved the Jews, and therefore it was just cruelty, and that the motive of the person involved is vitally important. I would argue it would also affect how they would do the slavery, meaning if the Egyptians knew that this is God's prediction and that God told the Jewish people they have to be slaves and therefore they enslaved them, that might be done in a different way than if they're just doing it to be cruel. Although the history of the Jewish people under the Christians, who thought that the Jews were supposed to be witnesses to history by God's word, nonetheless didn't stop them from treating them pretty terribly. In any case, that's what the Ramban says there. And one of the examples he gives for it is here is Yehu. That Yehu is in his career, the career that we see, a murderous fellow. He kills many, many people. He kills all of the family of Ahav, and he kills the 42 princes of Yehuda, in addition to Ahaziah, and then he kills any worshippers of Baal he can find. So he's killing lots and lots of people, so Ramban says. Had he just done it, let's say the mood had just struck Yehu that he wanted to be king, and he thought for his safety he needed to get rid of Baal worship because Baal worship was the sign of the family of Ahab, and that anybody who worshipped Baal would maintain their fidelity to the family of Ahab. Had he done it for those motives, Ramban says, it would be murder. It would be terrible. So the same action, different motives, has a completely different thing. It's the fact that he's doing it b'shem Hashem, as Hashem had told him to do it, that's what makes it okay. Now let's finish the parak. Puzzle Lamed Bet. Bayamim Ahem, Hechel Hashem Lekatzot B'Yisrael, Vayakim Chazael, V'chol Gvul Yisrael. In those days, Hashem begins. So there's a Rashi and Rav Zaka interpret the word Lekatzot differently. Rashi says Lekatzot is like Kafti B'Chayah. Hashem begins to be disgusted by the northern kingdom, begins to sever that relationship. The Radak thinks it just means to cut them off, meaning that he's cutting off pieces of the northern kingdom because Achazael, who Elijah had said is going to come and do some destructions, Chazal starts beating them at the borders. Min ha'yarden mizrach ha'shemesh, eikol eretz ha'gilad, ha'kadiv, ha'hiruv, ha'niv, ha'minashim, ha'arer, ha'shal nachal ha'non, ha'gilad ve'abashan, all of what we would call the east bank of the Jordan, that the tribes of Gad and Reuven, Chatzim Menashe had taken when the Jews came in, so he starts taking that back from them. So that's a large land area that now has been taken off, cut off from the Northern Kingdom. So the size of the Northern Kingdom is being shrunk greatly in Yehu's time. So the history of Yehu, other than these incidents that were vital for our religious purposes, those go in the history books. So they bury him in Shamron. And his son Yoachaz comes to be king. He's king for 28 years in Shamron, and that's the end of his story. And now we're going to shift our attention in the coming parak to what happens for a little while, at least in the southern kingdom, as a result of Yehu's actions and how that affects the southern kingdom. So that is the end of this parak and of the story of Yehu itself. Yehu, this figure who one Chazal see as good, one Chazal see as not so good, but who is at the very least not as good as he could have been, and therefore produces some good in the destruction and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the destruction of the house of Achav, but misses out perhaps on other opportunities which leave the northern kingdom with the permanent problem that it is still not able to return to Hashem fully. Have a great day.